This is we're going to speak on the plague of hail and fire this morning, but I'll try and make it a bit more lighthearted than it sounds. And I'll read from the ESV I have here as well. But in the service, I'll be making reference to some other verses, and I'll probably be using the NKJV, so don't let that put you off. But we'll take the reading then from Exodus 9, which is on page 51. And we'll pick up the reading from verse 13. Now, to give you some context here, I think most of us, if not all of us, will be at least partly familiar with the story of Moses in Egypt. He's there and he goes to Pharaoh, who has enslaved all of the people of God in Egypt, and he says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh will not let them go. And so God sends plague after plague after plague. And here we have the seventh plague of hail. So from verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord and the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all of my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into a safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, and all in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Should we pray then before we look at this a bit more closely? Lord God, we thank you that you have brought us into your house to hear your word and to read it and to learn from it. And we ask, Father, you would help us to leave at the door, as it were, the cares and the worries and the concerns of this week. And that you would help us when we go back to them at the end of this. But Father, for now, we ask that you should help us to concentrate, that you should prevent us from being distracted, and that you should be pleased enough to give us your word by your Spirit, that we may hear and respond appropriately. Amen. So let's go with some context first then. Some context to this in Exodus 9. It's about 1450 BC, apparently, according to the internet. I had a little look around. It's about 1450 BC. And people try and wonder which pharaoh it is in Exodus. And most people settle on this guy called Thutmose. Thutmose II was the pharaoh at the time. And among other reasons, the dates seem to fit. But also, his reign came to a very sudden end. It's not very well explained. And he had no heir to his throne. And so all these things sort of tie in to make us think it was Thutmose II. So that's who we'll be running with today. Israel are in Egypt. God's people are there. They're enslaved. They're abused and used by the Egyptians. They are forced in hard labor to build these enormous cities for the Egyptians. And far away in Midian, God speaks to a runaway shepherd called Moses, who has come from Egypt. And he speaks to Moses and he tells him that he is going to go back to Egypt, where he ran away from, back to Pharaoh, who is, to all intents and purposes, his adopted family. And he's to show him miracles, and he's to give him plagues by God, which will harden his heart. But at the end of this process, God will free his people from Egypt. And so Moses goes back, and he has to watch all of this unfold, knowing what's going to happen, because God's already told him. And then we come to the sixth plague of hail and fire, and here we are. And the first thing we see then, point one, is the just judgment of God. The just judgment of God. Now, the NKJV renders it like this in chapter 9 and verse, is it 11? 14. 9:14. It says, "For this time," look at it in yours and see how it sounds different. "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart," it says in the NKJV. And I think, is it you yourself we read in the ESV? God is vowing to destroy Pharaoh's land, many of Pharaoh's people, and the livelihood of the whole nation. And it sounds much worse than the previous plagues, because this is the first time that God says, "I'm going to send them to you, to yourself, to your very heart, to your people and to your servants and your land." And so the whole country, the whole population is brought into this. And it's, they're all going to be affected by this just judgment of God. Now, I must labour this point to you, that it's just judgment. Just judgment. We so often, that's what we get, sort of, the difficulties that we might run up against in work or at home. People say, "Oh God, he's a judging God. And he does all these terrible things." But we must remember that his judgment is just. It is right. Because remember the context here. We have Egypt, this great nation with great privilege in the world, has enslaved an entire nation within its own borders. A whole ethnic group within Egypt has become enslaved by them. And not only that, but the Egyptians are practicing infanticide, killing off all of the young children of the Israelites to prevent them from raising up an army against them, to keep them enslaved. And there's this forced labor, and many of them die from this cruel treatment. I mean, bring this today, this would be a front page news all over the world. There would be international sanctions. You may even get some sort of intervention from the UN or something. It's seriously bad in Egypt, and this judgment is deserved. And this is on top of the depravity of soul, the immorality that was in Egypt, the idolatry, the pride, not fearing God as they ought. Not only is this judgment just, but it follows a period of great and gracious patience from God. You see, you know, some of us here will have children, and you know when they do something wrong, and you just have to give them a look. You have to give them, you know, "Are you really going to push it this time, or are you going to yield?" And you give them that patience before the judgment comes, even when the judgment is just. And that's what's happened in Egypt already. God has given these people time to turn from their evil ways. He has put into them a conscience so that they know when they're killing that baby and throwing it in the Nile that it's wrong. He's given them patience, he's given them time, he's given them this conscience to prick them. He sent them Moses, the prophet, to tell them that what they're doing is wrong and that they must stop and let the people go. And on top of that, just in case they didn't believe the prophet, God gives this prophet miracles to prove that what he's saying is true and that the Egyptians should pay attention to him. And then on top of that, he gives them warnings. If you don't let them go, I'm going to send you plagues. And on top of that, he sends them one plague after another, not all at the same time. And as we read in chapter 9, God could have sent them a pestilence that would just wipe them out. And so, although it is a hard and a fierce and a terrible judgment, it is just, and it follows a great time of patience. And there's more grace then, this is the second point, in verse 19. That's the context. Then this just judgment, and this after a time of patience, has come to Egypt. And God gives them more grace in verse 19. And this is the first of its kind, as far as I'm aware, in Exodus. Therefore, send now, gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is in the field, and who is not brought in shall die. An escape is provided, even commanded by God. He says, go and get everything that you love and treasure in the world and bring it inside or it will die. He says, this time tomorrow the hail will fall. You have 24 hours. Bring it all in. This is more grace again because it needn't be offered. It needn't be offered. God didn't have to give them this chance. He could have sent the hail like that and just wiped them all out. But this is grace again that he gives them a chance to turn from their ways. But it's not just gracious, it's very, very wise. I don't know if you got that. It's very, very wise of the Lord. You can see what he's doing here, because this is in a time when God is showing the Egyptians that he distinguishes between his people and the Egyptians, who are his and who are not. You read it in chapter 8 in verse 23. It reads this, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And this is a theme that's running through, particularly when Moses comes back. God is saying, I will make a difference. I will tell who's mine and who's not. But by these gracious words in chapter 9 and verse 19, God starts to distinguish between the Egyptians and the Egyptians. Those of the Egyptians who will listen to his word. Between those who will obey and turn and those who will not. And this is what the word of God does, isn't it? This is what it always has done. Genesis 3. Satan comes, he says, did God really say this? And the word of God determines, what will they do with the word of God? In Numbers 13, the people of Israel, they reach the promised land. And what will they do? Will they trust God's promise, his word? Or will they turn from it? In Psalm 1, blessed is the man who loves God's word. What will you do? Will you love God's word or not? And this is what God's word does. It brings this rule up against us. It says, what will you do with God's word? I have this in John 6 and verse 60. Jesus is giving this, he's speaking and teaching the people. And then and because of his hard words, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then the Lord says to the rest of the disciples, do you also want to go away? And Peter says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, what turned some of Jesus' disciples away and what brought some of them closer? It was his word. And it's the same for the Egyptians here. They're given God's word, and it is going to distinguish between them now. It's going to test them to see what they do. Remember when we read from Hebrews in chapter 4, the word of God is sharp, and it discerns between us, and it pierces even to our hearts. In Matthew 10, the Lord says these very surprising words. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. And this is what God does. This is what Jesus does when he comes. He discerns between us. We know what it's like, don't we, to have the words of God come and drive a wedge between us and those who do not believe them. In our homes, in our workplaces, some of our children in school will know what it's like to have a wedge driven between them and their friends, and it's God's word. That's what distinguishes and separates us. Because we know what it's like. People often agree with us in Christian ethics and some Christian teachings about love and about kindness and about forgiving one another. But when it comes to Jesus' words, nobody can come to the Father except through me, then suddenly it's not quite so palatable then. And we see it's God's word that tests us and that makes it a difference between us and those who do not hear it, or do not believe it. Now, Luke chapter 3 is a wonderful picture of this. Turn with me there in Luke chapter 3. These are the words of John the Baptist. And he's speaking about the coming Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and he says this to them. I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he says, this is about Jesus now. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. So what's happening here? John the Baptist says, when Jesus comes, he will have a winnowing fork in his hand. And now what's a winnowing fork? A winnowing fork is like a massive rake. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong about this, okay? But it's a massive rake. And what happens is when you harvest your field, you bring all the wheat and you make a big pile of it on the floor, and you shove this enormous rake into the pile of wheat and you throw it in the air. And the seeds, anything that's got worth in it that you want to keep, falls to the floor and you get to keep it. But the wind blows and all the chaff, all the bits and pieces like leaves and whatever, all get blown away in the wind. Are you okay over there?
Someone's
going. Oh, right, okay. We're okay. So that's what this winnowing fork is that John the Baptist is talking about. Jesus is going to come and he's going to shove this fork into this wheat and it's going to discern between what's worth keeping and what's not. Now, Christ comes in a few verses later, and it's his words, as we read in John 6, to separate these people. And it's the same thing today. It's the same thing. The word of God that distinguishes between us and our friends. And Jesus will come with this fork and he stabs it deep into his people, deep into us, into his church. And we're all going to be thrown up in the air on the last day. And what will happen? What will happen when we're thrown into the air and tested like that? Will we be having the weight of faith in Jesus Christ that allows us to fall safely into his hands? Or will the wind of his judgment blow us away into an unquenchable fire? And that's the test that we are up against, and the test that the Egyptians are up against. Will they listen to God's gracious words and command, escape from the wrath to come? This is the test that we're all facing. This is the test that they face. Will they come away from this judgment and hide in their homes with all that they have? Will we flee from the wrath of God and find shelter in Jesus Christ? Will we hide in him? So, this is what's plaguing now the Egyptians. It's starting to get in and it's starting to unsettle them, this word of God. And it's making them very unsettled because it's really starting to niggle in them. Because remember, this is Moses going to Pharaoh, where all of his servants are, and he's telling Pharaoh what's what, and he's telling him straight, and all the servants are starting to wonder, and it's starting to really get in and unsettle them. You can imagine what it's like to have that unsettled feeling of this word of God is getting in, and it's starting to make a difference between me and the rest of the people in this room, and my boss Pharaoh on the throne. Remember what it was like for yourself when the word of God started to move in and make itself comfortable in your heart. And that was very, very uncomfortable and started to make a difference between you and your friends. I'm sure some of the Egyptians were awake at night wondering, what do I do about this God who has invaded my country and is making sure that I know that he is very much real and powerful, and he's much more powerful than my gods, and he's making demands of me and my people that we escape. What do I do? His words starting to distinguish between them and their friends, their family and their colleagues, until finally, because they just can't bear it anymore and they know what's right and what they must do, in the sight of Pharaoh, they obey God. And they seek shelter with all that they had in verse 20. They seek shelter. They bring all, everything that they had in. Perhaps Thutmose II was even on the balcony of his palace, and he could see his own servants who should be in work hurrying with all they had into their houses. Can you imagine how furious that would have made him to see them choose the other side, to side with God who provided an escape for them, to trust that God, to trust him and his provision for an escape for them. He could see them being converted, as it were. Now, it's clear from this passage and other passages that that shed light on this time that many Egyptians left with Israel when they went out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Many Egyptians went with them. Many Egyptians were converted even at this moment and at moments later on, turned from Egypt, turned from Pharaoh, and went and trusted in the God of the Israelites. And they went with him into the wilderness. They left Thutmose behind, they left the Nile behind, the civilization of Egypt behind, rather than to follow him into the desert, leaving darkness for light. And Exodus 9 shows us now that God is just, and he will judge sin because he is just, and he will judge those who deserve it. But it also shows us then that he is a gracious and a patient God, patient with guilty people, providing an escape for them and commanding them, take the escape route. Don't come under wrath, take the escape. And so he comes to the world today in the same way. And he says, world, you are sin sick. You're full of sin. It's in all of your hearts. It's in all of your countries. The countries on a national level commit terrible sins. And you sin. And I sin. Romans says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve the judgment which fell on Egypt. Do you see that? Do you realize that? Not just nationally, but personally, we deserve this judgment. But God also comes to us, and with this verdict of you are sin sick, he says, seek shelter in my Son, Jesus Christ. Don't bear this wrath. It's needless. Seek shelter in Christ. You know the gospel, because Gwydion tells you. He tells you the gospel. You know what Jesus has done on the cross to bear the punishment for our sin and to take it away. That's the word of God. It's in now. It's got that foot in the door of your heart. What are you going to do with that word? What are you going to do with that command of God to run to Christ for the cleansing of your soul and the washing away of your sin? What are you going to do with it? Now, the Egyptians heard and they sought shelter. They sought shelter in their homes. Now, this seeking shelter for the Egyptians is a picture for us of seeking shelter in Jesus Christ. And being in Christ, you've heard that term before, in Christ, comes up all the way through the New Testament. It's a major theme in all of church history, being in Christ. And I found out that it's one of the most frequent inscriptions on the early Christian tombs. If you go back to where the first churches were and find their tombs, in Christ is on most of their tombs. And I've got some transcripts here. These are ancient tombs, you know, for Christians from back in the day, first century even. You have this. Asilus sleeps in Christ. That's lovely, isn't it? Apromania will live in Christ. Rufus, dead now but lives in Christ. And this is my favourite. Alexander must have been an evangelical because he wrote on his grave, whoever reads this, make sure you live in Christ. How can I illustrate this to you? The seeking shelter in Christ. Think of it like this. What good is a lifeboat if you're drowning in the sea and you're not in it? If it's just there and you can see it, it's there, it's manned, it's, everything's ready for you to go, but you're not in it. What good is that? What good is a rescue helicopter if you're stuck up on a mountain and the helicopter arrives and it's there? What good is that unless you are in that helicopter? What good is a fortress if the armies come against us? What good is a fortress if you're not inside? What good is Jesus' death on the cross if he didn't die for your sins? He didn't just die for nothing. He died to wash sins away for whoever would put their faith in him. What good is his death if he didn't die for your sins? And that's what we need to make sure this morning, that he died for our sins and that we are in Christ, united to Christ, relying on him, trusting in him to be forgiven. Only he can do it. You see, the Egyptians, they didn't have to get into their homes and then make sure they dotting the I's, crossing the T's on the law of God, making sure they say their prayers and have their quiet times. They just got to get in and get away from the judgment of God. And it's the same for us. We need to get in Christ. That is the most important thing. And at that point, we can rest, knowing that we are safe in him. But until then, I don't want you to rest. Make sure that you are in Christ. And the reason why it's so important then, point four, is what happens next. Now, if God comes and he promises judgment, what do you think is going to happen next? Judgment. God doesn't waste words. He doesn't tell lies. When he says this plague is coming, it's going to come. And so what did the Egyptians think were going to happen? I mean, the people who didn't listen to the word of God, the people who had the word of God distinguished between them, when they heard it and they didn't do it, they didn't repent and believe, they didn't get inside their homes, what did they think was going to happen? This hail and fire falls on them. God has already proved himself honest and trustworthy and powerful, and yet many of them lost their lives and livelihoods in this great storm that came. Today we know that God has never broken a promise. There are Christians in this room who have been Christians longer than I've been alive, and God has never broken a promise to them. And they've never regretted following after him because he is trustworthy. And when he says Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, what do you think will happen? Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, we'll find ourselves in the positions of the Egyptians, having had so much time to turn, having had God-given consciences to tell us what we're doing is wrong. He sends us prophets to tell us, miracles to prove it, the preaching of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling us to repent and believe, to flee from the wrath to come. How can you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? And that's the tragedy of the last day. That is the tragedy of the Egyptians who didn't listen to God's word. That is the tragedy of any time anyone dies at Judgment Day. It's because people will die who don't have to die. People go to hell who don't have to go to hell. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what's Tutmosis' response to this then? What does he think of all this? He sees these plagues come. He sees his nation ravaged by this storm. Yeah, many of his servants have either left him for that God or have died in the storm. What does he say to this? What does he say? Let's go there. He calls Moses and he calls Aaron. And I quite like it. I think it's quite obvious. He's absolutely terrified, isn't it? I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people are wicked. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and me and my people are wicked. I think it's interesting that he seems to turn, doesn't he? He seems to repent now at this judgment. But Moses is wise and he knows what the Lord said. And he knows, he says, doesn't he, in this chapter itself, that he says, I know that you don't yet fear the Lord. I know that you're not going to turn. Because, he's terrified, and he asks Moses to intercede. He says, it's not repentance, it's remorse. That's what it's shown to be. It's not repentance, just remorse. And to help us understand that, think of Peter and Judas. Peter denied the Lord, and he came back. He repented. He came back, and he said, I'm sorry for what I've done, I'll never do it again. And Judas, well, he didn't have repentance, he had remorse. He regretted what he'd done, but he didn't come back. And see, and this is what happens to Pharaoh. It's not repentance, it's just remorse. He was not humbled, but instead he hardened his heart. It was false penitence. And it's insufficient for you and for me. You see, some people here might be tempted to think, oh, the judgment of God is coming and I better be in Christ. I better be in Christ for the next 10 minutes. I better think about this. And I better regret all of my sinful ways. But no, it's not true unless it's repentance. It's not just sorrow for sin, knowing that I've done wrong and regretting it. It's an active thing. It's coming back to Christ in faith. It's running to him in faith. It's coming to him with our sin, with it, and saying, here's my sin, I've done it, I need you to take it away. It's not just turning from sin to Christ, only to go back to it. It's taking that sin to him and saying, Jesus, I'm guilty, and I can't help myself. Please save me. You see, many churchgoers, and we'll know them, are like Thutmose II. Despite the evidence of God, despite the pleading of the gospel, despite the grace of Jesus Christ, despite the services they come to, the songs they sing, and the books that they read, it's not made a real difference in their lives, and they won't turn. There might be remorse, but there's not repentance. There might be, I've done wrong, I better pray and ask God to forgive me, but it doesn't actually mean anything. They harden their hearts like Pharaoh in Exodus 9, and like Romans 2 says, they heap up judgment against themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I am really frightened of turning into that. And I want to ask you to beware that you don't turn into that. And the way to be sure that we won't is if we go to Jesus Christ now, we say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me be found hiding in you, standing on the rock and not on the sand. Now in Exodus 9, all of us are found in verse 19. We're all in there. Jesus has come to us and he says, you are sin sick. I will come to judge the living and the dead. Flee from the wrath to come and be saved. What are you going to do? Because God's word has come. And it has condemned us, and it's told us of a judgment to come. And it's told us of a gracious escape that is provided in Jesus Christ. What will you do with that information? Will you do what some of the Egyptians did and go it alone against God? Or will you do what the other Egyptians did and go to Jesus Christ and to flee that wrath to come, to run to him for the forgiveness and the washing away of all of our sin, and to sing with the Egyptians on the other side of the Red Sea, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Will you get to sing that song in heaven unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin? Unto him be the glory. So why did all this even happen? Why didn't God just wipe all the Egyptians away and take all the people out? Why did he have to get Moses to come and give all these miracles? And why put all these people through all this trouble? Why doesn't he just take the people out? Well, it's there in verse 14, isn't it? That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. All of this effort to free his people. Sending his own son to bear that shame. Sending his son to live a life of perfection, to earn a righteousness for us. Sending his son to a cross to die the death that we deserve. Providing an escape route for us. Telling us to have faith in Christ, all that we may know that there is none like him in all the earth. No one like the Lord, who is just in judgment, gracious in patience, and in the provision of salvation to anyone who will take it. Let me give the last words then before we pray and sing. Let me give the last words to the prophet Ezekiel, who says these fantastic words in chapter 18. Yet the house of Israel says, The way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways that are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for dealing so wisely with the Egyptians and with us. And we thank you, Father, for your word, which does penetrate and pierce us and work us out and tell us whether we are right or wrong. We thank you for your patience with us and the sending of your prophets and your words and for the preaching of your gospel. We thank you for these gracious things that call us to flee from the wrath to come. But Father, we pray that we would not just be grateful for them as if they would benefit us just like that. We thank you that there really is a necessity of faith here. And we pray that you would give it to us. Give us these gifts of repentance and faith, that we may not have to fear the wrath to come or the judgment of God, but that we may be pleased to sing with the Egyptians in glory, that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us and for his great love which took him to the cross. Help us, Father, to have faith in him. Take all of our sins and lay them on him, because we cannot bear them ourselves. Save us, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.